Our Father, we not only give because of what you've given to us so graciously and generously, but we assemble together every Sunday as your people to give you glory and to give you praise and to give you thanks. Because you did give so generously to us, you have poured out mercifully and freely your forgiveness and new life in Christ. And he's the reason that we're here. We want to see glory brought to his name. We want to see him lifted up. We want to see people brought and drawn to him. And then we want to be able to go out from here and tell others about the Jesus that we know. And so as we open this book that you have inspired, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and open our hearts to receive the message that you've written in this inspired word? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It is good to be back with you. I've missed being here, kind of. You know how that goes, you know, when you're off on vacation and all that kind of thing. But I have missed being here, but I've listened to a couple of Jim's messages. I've still got one more to go, and didn't Jim do a great job? Man, yeah. So excited about having him on the team. And so he covered the whole book of Matthew in 3 weeks, and took me 33 weeks to get through 2 Corinthians. So one of us needs to learn something from the other, I guess. I don't know. But before we turn to our scripture this morning, I've got to talk to you about something that is it's a pretty serious thing. And that is that for the first time in many, many years, we're coming up on the fall, and we do not have enough workers in our Fellowship Kids ministry. Now, this is not due to the migration effort that we're doing. It's due to the fact that there have been quite a few people who are faithfully serving in Fellowship Kids, but they're going to City Lights with our blessing, and we think that's great. And then, and this is something that the Fellowship Kids team has been working on since last May in recruiting for the fall, but there are people who are leaving to go with City Lights, and then there are some people who are on the fence, evidently a great deal of people on the fence, waiting to see what's going to happen, and so they haven't signed up to serve. We are 90 people short in children's ministry, especially for the first and second hours, and that means that that about 40 classes would close if we don't have people sign up and to serve and to help us out here. And I want to encourage some of you that are new people here, this may be a very good chance for you to plug in and begin to serve in serving our kids. You got a card when you came in this morning that if you feel so led, and even if you don't feel led, just go ahead and do it anyway. To say, I'll help, I'll serve, and indicate that on the card, and Rob Marks and his team will get in touch with you. All right, take your Bible and turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. Now, this book is not going to be as easy to find as 1 and 2 Corinthians or Matthew. And this book takes up 2 pages in your Bible. So when you can't find a book in the Bible, where do you turn? You turn to the table of contents. That's right. And so in my Bible, the table of contents says it's on 774. I don't know if that helps anybody or not. But anyway, it comes right after Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. So you might hit Micah, but then Jonah comes right before it. And so we're going to begin a new teaching series in the book of Jonah. And so let me ask you a question by show of hands. How many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah? Okay, just about everybody here. Now, that's a problem. Let me ask this question. How many of you have thoughtfully read through the book of Jonah? Raise your hand. Okay. You did better than the first service, but fewer hands. That's a problem. A pastor friend of mine calls this problem the Veggie Tales factor. the VeggieTales factor, because the fact is most biblical stories have come to us through children's media, through children's books and through children's video. And my favorite book on the book of Jonah is called The Book of Jonah. It's by a man named Peter Speier. He's my favorite children's author. And when I was writing my book, I kind of modeled some of my stuff after him. But this book is just beautifully illustrated. It stays pretty faithful to the story, but it's beautifully illustrated with pen and ink and watercolor. And then in the back, I kind of took a cue from him. He's got like maps and things for adults that adults would be interested in, all the way down to the ships and all kinds of stuff. It's a very neat book. But you well know, if you take a survey of children's books and children's videos and children's resources, all when it comes to the story of Jonah, they all fixate on one thing, right? What one thing? The fish, right? Jonah being swallowed by a whale or by a fish. And for all intents and purposes, for most people, the book of Jonah is a big fish story. But the fish is only mentioned in two sentences in the entire story. The fish is not the thing. The fish is not the thing. Because of the VeggieTales factor, many Bible stories like Jonah get watered down and simplified into moral lessons like be a nice person like so-and-so, don't be a bad person like so-and-so, and that's just not what most biblical stories are about. Biblical stories are about two things. The first is they do something very subversively. I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in his introduction to the book of Jonah in his paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. He says, stories are the most prominent biblical way of helping us see ourselves in God's story. The most prominent way of helping us see ourselves in God's story. And as we'll see in a moment, that is exactly what the book of Jonah is about, helping us see ourselves in God's story. And for thousands of years, God's people have recognized that the book of Jonah is a part of sacred scripture. And this gets us to the second purpose of these stories. But the purpose of God's word is not to teach us about fish or to entertain kids. The purpose of God's word is to reveal who God is, what God is like, and what God is up to in the world. And that's what the book of Jonah is about, the character and the purpose of God in this world. And in this story, which is a beautifully crafted piece of literature, which, by the way, I want to encourage you this next week, read the book of Jonah every day. Just read the book of Jonah every day. And as you read, look for things that are repeated. There are lots of things that are repeated. And then look for things that ought to be there but aren't there. And so do that this week. But what we're going to see over the next 8 or 9 or 10 weeks in our study is that the author of the book of Jonah is targeting something. He's targeting something. So what's the target? Well, again, as we'll see, Jonah is a representative character. In other words, he represents the covenant people of God. And the author targets all the junk found in the hearts of God's people. And if you want to know what that's like, you read the book of Amos, because Amos tells you what the conditions were like in Israel at the time of Jonah. In Jonah's day. But the author is targeting all the junk found in the hearts of God's people, the hypocrisy, the idolatry, the self-righteousness, the spiritual indifference, all things we see in Jonah. And the author is contrasting what's in the heart of Jonah and what is in the heart of God's people, whom he represents, with what's in the heart of God. And so the book of Jonah is not a big fish story. It is a big God story. It's the story of God's relentless grace, not only for his people, but also for people who are not yet his people. So I'm excited about this series on the book of Jonah because it's a kind of rescue effort. We're rescuing Jonah from the VeggieTales factor and rescuing it from all the layers of misinterpretation that have been laid upon it. Now, I'm not exaggerating when I say that I believe that the book of Jonah is one of the most important books in the Old Testament. But it's also, obviously, as you know, it's one of the most controversial books because it seems so out there. It seems so incredible. I mean, God calls one of his servants, the prophet Jonah, to go to a wicked city, Nineveh, and to preach the gospel of God to them. And instead, he heads off in the total opposite direction. And so God causes a storm on the sea, and the sailors end up throwing Jonah overboard, and he gets swallowed by a fish, and he writes a little psalm while he's in the belly of the fish. And then the fish spits him up on the beach, and he goes and preaches a five-word sermon to Nineveh and the whole city. Even the animals repent, and God saves them. And then Jonah goes out and sits under a bush just wants to die. And you're like, what? What is that about? You have to admit, I mean, on the surface, it seems like it's like an Aesop fable, or it's a myth, or an allegory. Or some Christians actually believe that it's a kind of parable. It's using fictional characters, kind of like the prodigal son. It's not historical fact, but nevertheless, it's a parable with important lessons for us to learn. But what we're about to see is that this story doesn't match a classic parable. Parables have one big idea that they're trying to get across. This story has several layers to it, several things that we're supposed to learn, and it just doesn't fit with any other kind of literature rather than history. And so as we begin our study, I want to give you three reasons that you can believe Jonah as history. Three reasons you can believe Jonah as history. Reason number one, the things the Bible tells us about Jonah are historical facts. The things the Bible tells us about Jonah are historical facts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So notice how the book begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Turn the page and look at the beginning of the book of Micah. The book of Micah begins, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham." If you were to turn back three books to the book of Joel, you'd find that it begins the same way, because this is a typical way that prophetic books and prophecies are introduced. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And you see that nearly 40 times in Jeremiah and over 50 times in Ezekiel. Point being, when this book begins, there's nothing here like once upon a time. This book begins, it's not a fictional account, it's not an allegory, it's not a parable. It begins like other historical prophetic books. Now, there is one difference, by the way. This book is not so much a message by a prophet as it is about a prophet. Remember, he's a representative character, as we'll see. The prophetic message is bound up in the prophet himself. Not in what he says so much, but in what he does or what he doesn't do. The second thing to note here is that Jonah was a real person from a real place sent to a real place. He was a real person from a real place sent to a real place. Jonah was as much a historical figure as his two contemporaries, Amos and Hosea, or his two predecessors, Elijah and Elisha. All real people living during the same general time period, ministering to the same group of people. Now, just write this down, but listen as I read the only other place where Jonah is mentioned, and that is in 2 Kings 14, verses 23, and I'm only going to read through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so when Amaziah was reigning in Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. But he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, the passage tells us that Jonah already had had a successful career as a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was one of the greatest and longest reigning kings over northern of Israel. He was a wicked king. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But because of a promise that God made to King Jehu, four generations back, he said he would not destroy Israel for four generations. So they are celebrating grace here because God's not dealing with them according to their sin, even though if you read Amos, they're full of sin. But the Lord allowed Jeroboam to have these great military victories that extended the borders of Israel almost as extensive as King David had. And so Jonah was the prophet who said, if you go fight, you'll win. So you can increase these borders. So he was something of a hero in Israel. And if Jeroboam II was a real person, so was Jonah. The passage tells us it came from a real place called Gath Hefer, which is located about 5 miles north of Nazareth in Lower Galilee. Anybody know anybody else from Nazareth in Lower Galilee? Like who's a carpenter? Had a father named Joseph Jesus, yeah. We know that Jonah was from the same general vicinity that Jesus was from. A real place, not a fictional place. So we know where Jonah was from. We know his father's name. We know he was a prophet in Israel whose prophecy came true. And from verse 1, we know that the place that God sent him to go was a real place. Nineveh was a real place. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which if you paid attention in your world history class, which I'm sure most of us didn't, but if you had paid attention, you would know, not simply from the Bible, but from world history, that the Assyrian Empire was a mighty, powerful, violently oppressive empire that ruled the world for a period of time. And Nineveh was the capital of that city, made the capital by a king named Sennacherib, and his name shows up in the Bible and in world history. He was the king that conquered Judah, and Shalmaneser conquered Israel before Judah fell. And you can read all about that in 2 Kings 17 to 19. We know from the Bible that there were 120,000 children in the city, and our history class tells us that Nineveh had a population of about 600,000 people in and around the city, so that would make it one of the largest cities of the world at that time. And it was secured by two walls. And these are all historical facts. Archaeologists have dug up around and they know the walls. And they're right here in Peter Spire's children book, by the way. But anyway, the walls, there were two walls. The inner wall was 150 feet high and 50 feet thick. We know historically that they used to have chariot races on the top of the walls. The wall was about 7 or 8 miles long with 15 gates and 1,500 towers. And that's a great city. That's what God calls it. And we're told in Jonah 3:3, it took him 3 days to walk across the city. Nineveh was located on the eastern bank of the Tigris River, which is across from modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And if you were following the war in Iraq several years ago, then you know Mosul is a very important city. And in fact, this last week, gunmen killed 3 people in Mosul. Mosul is in Nineveh province, and Nineveh would have been just across the river from Mosul. We know 4 things about Nineveh that make it a great city. We know it was a beautiful city, had walls that were covered with alabaster, and it was the most expensive, beautiful palaces in the world at that time. It was known for its intellect, science, medicine, law. It was known for its spirituality. The people worshiped the pantheon of pagan gods, chief of which were Asher and Ishtar. And then Nineveh was known, and the Assyrian Empire was known for its violent brutality and cruelty. And I got a long quote that I was going to read you, but to save time, I'm just going to tell you, these were not nice people. I mean, we know from inscriptions of Assyrian kings that archaeologists have found that when Assyria conquered a nation, they would simply leave the bodies of the dead soldiers of the enemies on the ground to rot as a warning. They would stack up pyramids of human heads. They would cut off the hands of the kings and nail them to their palace walls, and they would flay people, skin them alive, hang their skins on the wall. Not a place that I would want to be called to. I would rather go to Brazil, Marv. You know, I mean, not Nineveh. And so Nineveh was known to be remarkably beautiful, remarkable intellectual, remarkably spiritual, and unbelievably brutal, cruel, and violently oppressive. Point being, Jonah was a real person from a real place, sent to a real place. It's not like a parable that says a man had two sons. You know, there once was a dad who had two sons. So the things that the Bible tells us about Jonah are based in historical fact. Now, there's a second reason why we should take the book of Jonah as being historical. And that is because Jesus referenced him and talked about him as a real person. Jesus talks about Jonah as a real person. Just listen again as I read from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." In other words, they're saying, "Jesus, show us some miracle that will prove to us who you say you are." But he answered him, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." He doesn't say no sign will be given except, you know about that tale that everybody believes, you know, that make-believe story about Jonah? No, he says no sign will be given except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, for, verse 40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, but behold, someone greater than Jonah is here." And then he goes on to say, "The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation," the generation that's going to put Jesus to death, "and they will condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is here." Now, the reason I believe the story of Jonah, another reason I believe it's historical fact, is because Jesus talked about Jonah and the fish as factual events. And there are at least four things in this passage I want to quickly point out. One is, Jesus referred to Jonah the prophet in the same way he did the king, King Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba, all of which we know are historical people. And so he put Jonah in the same category as real people. Second, Jesus referred to the Ninevites as real people who repented at Jonah's preaching. And he said on the day of judgment that the Jewish leaders would be condemned by the Ninevites because they repented at Jonah's preaching, but they did not repent at Jesus' preaching. So if the Ninevites were make-believe, who's going to stand up at the day of judgment and condemn that? This doesn't make any sense. Jesus said he was greater than Jonah. Well, if Jonah was a make-believe person, of course any real person is greater than a make-believe person, so that wouldn't be a strong argument for Jesus and the point that he's trying to make. Fourth, Jesus confirmed that Jonah did spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and he tied that fact to his own death and resurrection of being in the ground 3 days and three nights. Now, you would think, would Jesus point to a fable to point out the fact of his death and resurrection? I mean, I don't think so. I mean, if you wanted to know something was real, you wouldn't try to prove something real by pointing to something that's unreal. If you wanted to point to something that was really going to happen, you wouldn't point back to something that never happened and everybody knew it never happened. Doesn't make any sense. And so to my thinking, if you have the trouble believing the Jonah story, you're going to have trouble believing Jesus' resurrection story. And so another reason we can believe that the Jonah story is just as it is said to be, as credible, incredible as it may seem. The reason we trust this book is because if you don't believe it, you have a problem with Jesus. Because he says to the scribes and Pharisees on the day of judgment, the Ninevites are going to come and condemn you for not listening to me, like the Ninevites listened to Jonah, and he ties it directly to his resurrection. Now, the last reason, I realize this doesn't carry a whole lot of weight if you're a skeptic, but this may be the most important reason, even though it might be the hardest to buy for some. But the third reason I believe the book of Jonah is history is because I believe in a God who does supernatural things. I believe in a God who does supernatural things. I believe in a God who can do things that I can't. I believe that that who God is and what God does is much bigger and more miraculous than my mind can conceive. I mean, if I take out of Scripture everything that is miraculous, everything that is incredible and supernatural or not understandable to my mind, then what am I left with? I mean, I'm left with a God that's no bigger than me. If I take away the possibility that God can do all the things that he was said to have done in this story, fish and all, if I take away God's ability to do that, then what kind of God are you left with? I mean, listen, if human beings can create a nuclear-powered submarine to plumb the depths of the ocean, why can't God, if he wants to, who's the maker of the heaven and the earth, if he wants to create a great fish to swallow a runaway prophet, then why can't God do that? I don't think it's much easier for God to create the fish than it is for us to create the nuclear-powered submarine. So my point in all this is I want you to see that there are a lot of reasons to accept Jonah as historical fact, but I want to move on because as we begin this study, the most important question for us to answer is this, and that is, why is Jonah in the Bible and what is God trying to teach us here? Or you could ask the question this way, what is the glory that God wants Southside Fellowship to give him when we understand the message of this book? And what is God calling us to be? And what is God calling us to do in response to the message that we're going to learn in this book? And here's the thing that I want you to process. The book of Jonah is important, not simply because of what happens. It's important because it still happens. You say, well, I haven't heard of anybody getting swallowed by a fish. I'm not talking about that. You'll see what I'm talking about. Remember, I said Jonah was a representative character. He represented the covenant people of Israel. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, listen to this. This is very important. This blew my mind when I found it in my study this week. On the Day of Atonement, the Hebrew people for hundreds of years, and they still do this today, they come to a synagogue, and the Day of Atonement was a day of repentance. It was a day of remembering that God is holy and we're sinful and that God has saved us and we're grateful. And the rabbis, as a rabbi, I was Googling this and looking at this, one rabbi today says it's a day of spiritual returning to God. And so on the Day of Atonement, the Hebrew people come together and they do church all day long. Today it's called Yom Kippur. But they come together and they read Scripture, and guess what book they read on the Day of Atonement? They read the book of Jonah. And rabbis, if you Google this and start looking at this, they're still trying to figure out why the ancient rabbis decided to read Jonah, and they all have all kinds of theories, and it's pretty interesting reading. But here's the thing that they do, and they have done, whether they understand the book or not. After they read the book of Jonah, the entire congregation says in unison, "We are Jonah. We are Jonah." And I think the reason I think it's important for us to study through the book of Jonah is because I am Jonah. I'm Jonah. And you're Jonah. And this story helps us see ourselves in God's story. And as we go through this book, we're going to be brought face to face with the fact that we are Jonah. And yet at the same time, and even more profound, we're going to see that the same ridiculous, relentless mercy and grace of God that pursued Jonah and the sailors and the Ninevites still pursues us and still pursues people who don't know him and don't care about knowing him. So let me give you a couple of things that I think are important for us to process in a general sense as we come to understand who Jonah is and why his story is our story, why we are Jonah. Here's some reasons that we need to get our mind around. We are Jonah. First, we are Jonah because, like Jonah, we're called to be missionaries. Like Jonah, we're called to be missionaries. Now, while there were Old Testament prophets that prophesied about and two foreign nations, Jonah is the only one who specifically was called to go to a foreign country. All the other prophets prophesied inside the borders of Israel or Judah. There's a specific calling, but the only prophet of God in the Old Testament where God spoke to him and said, I want you to take a message to the people outside the borders of Judah and Israel is Jonah, and that makes him a what? Makes him a missionary. Now, God had called Israel to be a blessing to all the nations, and that was central to the covenant that God made with the father of the nation of Israel, and that's Abraham. And central to being a blessing to all people was Israel's call to make Yahweh, the one true creator God, known through their worship and their way of life. Israel was to be a light to the nations. And all through the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and in fact, I was reading in the book of Zechariah this week, and it was talking about that after the exile, that at a future time, that there would be 10 Gentiles that would come and grab the cloak of a Jew and say, take us to your temple and tell us about your God. God's desire was always for his chosen people to be a people who would show the nations what it was like to be with God, like God, and for God, like Jim Thompson likes to say, and I like to say it too. This was Israel's commission. This was Jonah's commission. But Israel's mission was much more passive. God basically said to Israel, live this way, and the nations will see how you live in relation with me, and they will be drawn to you, and you draw them to me. But Jonah's God-given mission was to go to a people who didn't know God and tell them what he told them to say. So Jonah was to be a missionary, somebody who would help people see who God really is, what God is really like, and what God is up to in the world. And he was told to go and tell them what it was like to live in right relationship with God. Not passively, but actively. Now listen, we are not called, this church, Southside Fellowship, is not called simply to be a passive witness in Greenville. In other words, we're not just called to come here on Sunday morning, have great worship and great exciting things going on in children's ministries and community and Bible teaching and all these great things that do draw us here, and then go out and simply live good moral lives, hoping that somebody will come up to us and say, tell us about what's different about you. Tell us about your God. Now, it's incredible when we hear stories like that, because stories like that do happen. But being a Christian isn't just being a Christian in the bubble of Christendom. It isn't just being a Christian in the community of other Christians. We're called to take the gospel away from this place. We're called to take it out and to boldly proclaim the message of the gospel, of what God has done for us in the person and work of Christ, in giving us forgiveness and life through faith in him. And let me tell you, everything that we're doing in this church, from my standpoint, it all has an outward focus. I mean, the community groups, everything we do, when we equip you, we're equipping you to live as Christians amongst each other, but we're equipping you to take that message out. When we planted City Lights, that was all about reaching another part of the city, and we know, and I said this back then, we know that new churches reach people that older, more established churches don't reach. It was about not just launching Chris out, it was about starting a church that would reintroduce more people to Jesus than the life he offered. This whole migration thing that we're going through, the whole purpose of that is that as you're out and about and you're sharing the gospel and people come, when they come to this service, this second service, we want them to have a place to sit. And we were totally full, and you're doing a great job of that. Lots of good migration to the first and third service, and I appreciate your heart and willingness to do that. The whole thing with Fellowship Kids, same way. Everything that we're doing, and here's my prayer as we move forward. And City Lights, I think, was a turning point for us. But what I would like, my prayer is that we would be just as strategic about what goes on outside the walls, about our going outside the walls as much as we have been about what goes on inside the walls. Those things should be perfectly balanced. And we are Jonah. We are people who God has called to go to the city of Greenville, Simpsonville, Malden, Greer, all the surrounding vicinities. I understand that. I'm just going to shorten it to Greenville so I don't have to say all those cities every time. But we're Jonah, and we're individuals whom God has said, I've got a message for the city of Greenville, and I call you not just to be a passive witness, but an active witness to go and tell people that there is one true God who created everything, and he has redeemed us and made salvation possible through Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're to be like Jonah because we're called to be missionaries. But there's a second reason that we're like Jonah, because we're like Jonah because sometimes we're runners, right? We're runners. And I don't mean you put on your Asics and your little short shorts and go out for a jog. I mean, we know what God wants us to do, but because it's hard, because it's scary, because we're busy doing other things, we prefer Tarshish over Nineveh. And we're going to talk about this more over the next several weeks. But again, as you read through the book of Jonah this next week, I want you to read through with this question in mind and this prayer on your lips. And that is, God, how am I like Jonah? Are there areas of my life where I'm running from you? Areas where I know what you want me to do, but I'm reluctant. Areas where I know what you want me to do, but I'm resistant to do what you say. To open your heart for God to speak into you in that way. Now, the fact is, some of you, even as I speak, some of you know right now what that is. Some of you know you're on a path and you're headed in the exact opposite direction from what you know that God wants you to do. And you're running from the presence of God. You're running from the Word of God. You're running from the work of God. Now, I understand that because, listen, I'm a runner. I'm a missionary who runs from my mission field. You say, well, how can you say that? I mean, you get up and you preach the gospel and you teach the gospel and you offer the gospel Sunday after Sunday. I mean, right, I do that. But do I do it on Wednesday? Do I do it on Saturday? Or do I go about my life preparing to talk to a room full of people who pretty much agree with me? I mean, is that fulfilling God's missionary call on my life? You see, if you're like me, you'd have to admit I'm like Jonah. Well, we don't board a ship, you know, head off in the opposite direction. We don't necessarily hop a plane, you know, and go to Spain. You know, we don't get in our car and drive away. But there are days that you and I go about our lives in opposition to what God is calling us to do. Sometimes blatantly, sometimes secretly, so nobody but God can see. But like Jonah, we tend to run. So Jonah's a missionary. We're missionaries. Jonah's a runner. We run sometimes. Third, we're Jonah because we love to compare. When you study the history of the Assyrian Empire, it's very easy to see why Jonah wouldn't want to go preach there, because Nineveh was the most perverted, wicked, violent city in the world at that time. Brutally violent, oppressive. And God would eventually, 30, 40 more years, is going to bring Israel down through Assyria. Assyria will conquer Israel and cart off the citizens into exile. And God is saying to Jonah, I want you to go to your worst enemy, and I want you to tell them that if they repent, I won't destroy them. And what's Jonah's heart? Jonah's, I want you to destroy them. I don't want you to let these people off the hook. I want you to kill them all. Now, the scary thing about that is that we kind of can feel that way towards people. Man, that's not, maybe we don't want them killed, but we just want, would you put them in a box and tote them off to hell somewhere over here? I mean, because I don't want to fool with them, because they don't live like me and they don't believe like me and I don't like them. And it's very easy for Bible-believing Christians to look at people who don't believe like us and who don't live like us, and we in our heart of hearts can think like Jonah and the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, God, I thank you, I am not like them. I'm a Christian and they're not, and that makes me better than them. Now, we might not say that out loud, but our actions sometimes betray us. All too often, we are exactly like Jonah because we compare. Because I'm white collar, or I'm blue collar, or I'm generous, or I'm frugal, or I've suffered, or I haven't suffered, or because we're young, or because we're old, or because I'm white, or black, or brown, or yellow, or because I'm a Republican, or because I'm a Democrat. We compare ourselves to other people in almost every conceivable way, in ways that make us feel better than other people, because we think, I'm good because I am this. I might not be perfect, but I'm better than that. And that's exactly what Jonah does. When God gives him a mission, he processes that mission in light of the standard he places on people that he believes to be in support, be superior to the standard that God holds. If you were here in our 2 Corinthians study, you know the Apostle Paul was speaking about a group that was against him. And he said in 2 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "We dare not classify or compare ourselves with those who are commending themselves." He says, "But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." In other words, when we, like Jonah, compare ourselves among ourselves and with ourselves, it leads to one of two places. It leads to pride, because we think we're better than other people, or leads to despair because God's not doing to other people what we think he should be doing to other people, those wicked, immoral people. Both of those we see in Jonah. And when Jonah compares himself to Nineveh, what will he not do? He won't serve them. He won't love them. He won't speak God's message to them. And he swings back and forth from pride to despair, pride to despair. And listen, if Southside Fellowship has a tendency to compare ourselves with ourselves, then loving our neighbor is impossible. Because comparing ourselves with ourselves will be a measuring stick that deceives people into thinking that we're better than people who don't believe like us or live like us, and that will keep us from fulfilling the missionary call that God has on our life, because we won't have a heart for broken, empty, hurting, sometimes dirty and immoral people, and we'll excuse ourselves from the call that God's put on our life. Now, may I speak frankly? Listen, I love Chick-fil-A. And I think Sam Cathy and his organization is great, and their stance on traditional family values is admirable and right. And I think it was right that they took the stand they did, and I think it was right that a lot of Christians showed up in support to support Chick-fil-A a couple of weeks ago, because they have a right to take that stance. That's all right and good. But, and you knew the but was coming, didn't you? But some of the hateful, vitriolic tweets and Facebook posts by Christians betrayed an us and them heart attitude that is opposed to God's desire to reach those people with the gospel who don't believe like us and who don't live like us. You understand, the gospel's not about chicken. The gospel is about Christ. And when we take a stand for what is right, a stand and exercise a right that we have to stand for what is right, we had better have the heart of Jesus and not the heart of Jonah, or we put the gospel in jeopardy. Jonah ultimately failed to understand the fact that except by the grace of God, he was a Ninevite too. He thought God's grace had been extended him because of who his people were and how he lived his life. And you see him talking in ways that are so proud and self-righteous and ugly. And then you see him swing to despair and depression and even suicidal thoughts when God doesn't come through to be the God that he wanted him to be. And you know why? You know why he did that? Because he did not understand the gospel. He did not understand the gospel. And I can promise you that if we fail to adequately understand the gospel, if we fail to beat it into our heads that our relationship with God is solely based on what God has done for us in Christ and not what we do for him or what we promise to do for him or how we live, if we don't get that, then we as a church and as individuals will, like Jonah, swing from pride to despair, pride to despair, pride to despair, and we will run from our responsibility to be the missionaries that God calls us to be. And lastly, and this is the best part, like Jonah, we can't outrun the relentless grace of God. Like Jonah, we can't outrun the relentless grace of God. There are a lot of parts about we are Jonah that are kind of like a kick in the pants and are kind of hard to hear. And yet right alongside of Jonah running from what God called him to do is the fact that God never gives up trying to get through to this runaway, self-righteous, self-pitying missionary. God won't give up. God never stops pursuing. Here's the neat thing. God was working to save his prophet while he was calling his prophet to speak salvation to a pagan city. And isn't that what God does with every one of us? God was trying to save Jonah in the sense of sanctify him and make him more like himself. At the very same time, he was seeking to use Jonah as the mediator of salvation to Nineveh. And that is me, and that is you as well. And in the middle of our call to be a missionary, to love God and to love our neighbor and to go and share the message of Christ and the gospel in the middle of my failures and my shortcomings and my own running from God. You know what? God's never stopped pursuing me. Has he you? He's never stopped blessing me. Has he you? God continually goes after us with mercy and grace. And you know why? Because God wants to show himself to be the God that Jonah knew him to be, but didn't want him to be. Jonah 4:2, it quotes Exodus 34:6-7, where it's God who speaks that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and eager to turn, this is my paraphrase, turn plans for punishment into forgiveness full and free. Look, if I was God and I told Jonah to go do something, he said, nope, I'm going in the opposite direction, I'd say, okay, fine, go. I'll just get somebody else. But what does God do? He wasn't like that. He says, okay, go ahead and run and see how far you get. He wasn't like, please, Jonah, come on, please come back, come back. He goes after Jonah with style. I mean, he says, okay, you want to run? Okay, you just run. I'm going to create a whale, and that whale's going to come swallow your butt. And you're going to sit in that whale for 3 days, and then I'm going to have that whale vomit you up on the shore, and I'm going to do all this to show you, Jonah, you can run, but you cannot hide. You can't run from me. You can't get away from my grace. I mean, isn't that good? Oh, man, fix your mind on that. The book of Jonah is not some make-believe big fish story. This is a miraculous big God story, because the story is more about God than Jonah and the whale, because God is working, as God is working to reach Nineveh, he's trying to get through to Jonah, which means he's trying to get through to Israel. And so in this book, we see Jonah struggle with obedience. We see him struggle with prejudice. We see him struggle with repentance. We see him struggle with sovereignty. But most of all, Jonah struggles with the mercy and grace of God, the mercy and grace that was extended to him. And, you know, and I'm going to close with this, but when it comes to struggling with the grace of God, I'm Jonah there too. Because, you know, I'd much rather believe in religion. Like when I blow it, when I fall short, when I run away and get caught, it actually does seem like it kind of feels better to kind of punish yourself and to make promises and commitments to try harder and work harder and be better. That's religion. That's not gospel. Sometimes it feels easier to do that than simply believe in a God who is a God who is merciful and gracious, and there's nothing I can do to make him love me more and nothing I can do to make him love me less. But that is the true nature of the God of this book and the God of Jonah and the God of the Ninevites and the sailors and all the rest of the people who put their faith and trust in him. And the reason we're studying Jonah is because I want Southside Fellowship to look again at the grace of God. That's our very first core value, magnifying grace. And I can't think of a better book in the Bible that magnifies grace better than Jonah. And I want us to continually be brought back to standing amazed by the grace of God, and stand in awe and say, what kind of God is this that he would pour out his mercy and grace on undeserving people like me, like us? And my prayer is that as we see again God's incredible, amazing, relentless mercy and grace, my prayer is that our hearts will become more and more soft toward him, that we'll fall more deeply in love with him. And as our hearts are changing toward him, I pray that we will embrace the mission that he's called us to partake in this city for his greater glory. Mark it down. Jonah is not a children's story about a guy who got swallowed by a big fish. It's about a big God who will literally stop at nothing to make his glory and grace known to his people and through his people. Would you pray with me? Wow, Lord, there are lessons to be learned in this great book that you've put, this little two-page, four chapter, 48 verse book. There's so much here, and we're asking God that you teach us these great lessons. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.